And so in this complex and complicated world that we find ourselves in, I was thinking about my unique experience of having graduated from my undergraduate in the early 80s, going to seminary, did my MDiv in the 90s, mid-90s, and then doing my doctoral work in the early 2000s, and how different it was in each one of those cases. Now, when I was in college, and you had an important paper that was to be done, and some of you will remember this, some of you are, a few of you, too young to remember, most of you will remember, you know, you typed it. It was typed. Or, in my case, particularly the last 2 years I was in college, I got Teresa's mom to type it. She was a great typist, and so I'm always thankful for that. Some of those boring papers that I wrote that she typed and made me look good. But so that was the way it was. By the time that I was in seminary, there were computers. Now, nothing like we've got now. Remember, 93 to 96, there was no internet. But you could, you know, I remember thinking, how did I ever write a paper before I had a computer? Because now you could delete whole sections of stuff. You didn't have to get the whiteout or start the page over. You could delete that whole section, or sometimes you'd be looking at it and say, well, this sentence would do better up there, and I need to move this around. You can move stuff around. And so it was so incredible. I don't know how I did it before. Now, there really wasn't, in 93 to 96, just beginning to be a little bit of the internet. By the time I went to did my doctoral work, a lot of what we did was done online in a virtual classroom. And so in just a short time span, the world really changed and got very complex, and some would say complicated. I also was thinking about how communication has changed around that time over my span of ministry. I started working in a church in the mid-80s, and at that time, let's say you would get a phone call. If I'd be out to lunch, somebody would call in on a landline, and I would come in, and there would be in my box a memo that would say, you know, something, you know, Julie Rogers called. I want you to call her back as soon as possible. So as soon as possible would mean I could call her sometime that afternoon or evening, okay? If it didn't say that, it may be the next morning or next afternoon before I got back in touch with her, and there was no expectation that it'd be any other way. You know, you got your message, you respond. Sometimes it was a day later, but you responded. Fast forward to today, you know, I could go through the times when I had a pager, and, you know, I'd have to go find a payphone. You know, fast forward to today, and I've got a cell phone. I don't have a landline. I have a cell phone. And, you know, it's constant communication all the time, you know, through text, through Facebook, through instant messenger, through email, through regular phone calls, through voicemail, all of that. And there also is this expectation as, you know, I sent you an email 10 minutes ago. Why haven't you gotten back to me? Anyone else feel that? Yeah, it's just become, you know, these things that have been created to help our lives be less complicated, and it is in some places, you know, writing a paper, for example. I don't know how we did it before. But in other places, it causes stress. It gets very, very complicated. Now, I want you to hear me very clear on this, and that is the way you can tell that I'm getting old, because every generation looks back at what was before and said it was so much better back then, right? As I say, you know, it was a less complicated time back there in the early 80s. That was much more complicated. You know, it seemed life was so much simpler, and there's, you know, a thing called memory bias of how we tend to look at the past through rosy colored glasses. And so as we, you know, as you look back and you study history, you can see that just about every generation has said that about the next generation. Every generation along the way has said, it used to be so much better when I was a child, or this was a better period of time. And so as we get into this this whole discussion today around Micah 6 in just a few moments, I think it's important for us to note that. Because sometimes when we talk about remembering, that we are being called back to something, we think, oh, well, the best way to do this life was to go back the way it was in the 1950s. That was much better times back then. You know, we don't always remember the way things exactly were. And people have always made life complicated and stressful, whatever time they are. And yes, we may view it with nostalgia. But at the same time, you know, that's not where we live anymore. We live in 2019. So how do we do life in 2019? How do we live our lives in 2019? And particularly with lining them up the way that God wants to have them lined up. And so we've talked a lot about simplifying. We've talked a lot recently about missional alignment. You've heard that a lot. We've talked a lot about mission and getting things more simple. And we've talked about being intentional in the way in which we make disciples. And for some of you, because you've been a part of this complicated church thing that goes on, it's like, I don't have time for anything else. Now they're talking about discipleship. I don't have time to be in a discipleship group. And I want to assure you that what I think we're doing is we're trying to simplify, align things, and make them more streamlined and simple. Because that's what we all want, right? We want to live our lives in a less complicated, complex way. We want to live them, I think there's a yearning, in a more simple, calm time. And we also want to live life in according to how God would have us live our lives. And so as I was thinking about that this week, I thought about this scripture and how applicable it would be to us where we find ourselves in time and on this journey. As we look at this, and actually in some parts of it is a fairly well known, you'll particularly recognize the end of the passage. It comes from Micah chapter 6. Micah was a prophet. He was from out in the rural areas. He was a country prophet, and he was coming into town, into the cities, where there was Israel had been living very corruptly. Their leaders liked their powers. They liked their wealth. They thought they liked their influence. They oppressed the poor. They oppressed the outsider and the aliens. They oppressed, they were just not living life the way they should as God's chosen people. And so, like, as you know, if you studied the Bible at all, God sends prophets, and one of the prophets he sent was Micah, and his message, you know, was not received, as most prophets' messages are, all that well. And you can read in the first five chapters some sort of scenes of where he kind of tried to bring the word to some folks. But then you get to chapter 6, and I'm going to read this passage for us, but I want to set it up a little bit before I do. I want to take a sip of water before I do anything else. So in chapter 6, we have this scene. Now, we've all watched Law and Order and shows like that, so we are well aware of, like, the courtroom kind of scenario, and that's really what we have here, except it's the earth in Micah 6, 1 through 8. And so Micah comes, and if you just read it straight through, you might not see that there are actually three voices speaking here, three voices that are being expressed here. And so what I've done, you know, getting away from my usual black background, I've kind of color-coded the backgrounds as we go through this scripture so you'll see who is speaking to, you know, at what time. And because you see, you know, a kind of a call and response here, you see very much this sort of court of law that's going on here. The people of Israel are being judged for their actions, for being called back to remember who they are and to live life the way that God wanted them to do. And so that's interesting and important to know about this scripture, but we also need to let it circle back and come to us. How would this affect how we live now? Because we can certainly take this and contextualize it to our time. And so the first person who speaks is God Almighty. And he is saying to this prophet who is called out to come back to the children of Israel, he's saying, stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. And so the people aren't listening to him, so he's out of this sort of arena, and you can see this big open sky with the hills, and this is like this is where the courtroom is going to take place, okay? And so you've got God calling, commanding Micah, this first verse, and then you have what Micah says. And Micah says to the mountains, but really he's also to Israel and to anyone that would listen, and metaphorically and illustratively to us as well. He says, "Hear you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." This is the charge, okay? So here is Micah speaking, and then God gets on the stand, and here's what God says. "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." These people that have fallen so far away. Then he reminds them who they are, whose they are, what God has done for them. And he says, I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam, this whole team that delivered them out of bondage. This was their story. This has been told. This has been used in their worship. And yet they had forgotten who they were. At least they weren't acting that way. And then he continues to go on. He says, excuse me, "My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Now, I went to Shittim one time. It was this little town in Alabama. I shouldn't have said that. I'm just, it's in the Bible. Or South Georgia, I think it could have been anywhere. All right, so anyway, so this is what, basically what's going on here is God is reminding them of how God has been faithful with them and where God has taken them from, out of slavery, all the way. God has been protector of them. And so then they, now we hear from the children of Israel. So you'll see the blue background for them. And this is what they say, and it's sort of human nature here with how they respond. They say, "Well, what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Now, how many of you have this experience? You know, if Teresa gets angry with me, I usually want to know, what have I got to do to get out of this? You know, what gifts can I give? Is this going to require flowers, or what's involved here? So this is what people, what's God going to require here? God's clearly upset with us. What does God require? So they go back to the kind of referring to the temple worship. Does God want calves a year old? That's one of the things. And then he goes on and he takes it kind of to another level. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil?" All this will do to, seeth God's wrath and judgment on us. This is really over the top. "Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now, this is kind of an over the top thing to say, except that God offered his firstborn to us for our sins. So that's important to note and remember. And so, what am I going to do? God's clearly mad. What have I got to do? And he responds, Micah does, with a message that they should have already known, that they should have already heard, and they should have already been living out. They knew this, and he reminds them of God's mission. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." You should know this. You've already been taught this. This is what God requires. To act, to love, and to walk. Now, there's some interesting observations to make about a couple of the Hebrew words, or the words that are translated here, what their context and meaning in Hebrew was. And one of them is, what does the Lord require? That word require. Now, require is a word we're familiar with, and we use it, and it'll be in the terms of, like, you know, you required two forms of identification. The professor requires you to have this paper in by Friday, a three-page paper, double-spaced, you know, that's a requirement. What are the requirements? And so when oftentimes our human nature is to think, what does God require? What are the things I can check off here that God requires? Just to know that I got it right, I need that list. What does God require? But it's different. The connotation of this verb, and here's the thing about it. You know, we just don't have some English words that translate for the multiple kinds of things that go into some of these biblical words. And here's a case of it. But the best that I can do is, when we use the word require to say that flowers require water, you know, there's a kind of more, it's more of a familia, there's a family kind of, there's a love in kind of there. The, you know, there's that a baby requires the nurture of its parents. That's what it requires. It's a much greater connection. We cannot look at this as simply a checklist where we say, "All right, I need to act. You know, I need to love. I need to walk. I act justly. Okay, act justly. I did that. I checked that off. Love, mercy. Well, I'm working on that. Walk humbly. I'll get around to that. You know, it's not, we can't use that old lyric, you know, two out of three ain't bad. It all goes together. It is all linked together. So what does it mean to act justly? In the Bible, there's another Hebrew word, mishpat, and it applies here. When we think of justice in a way that relates to the court system, and it certainly that has its time and appropriateness, but justice for God, God's justice, was involved with this whole understanding of caring and taking care of the least, the last, and the lost, as Jesus calls it. Because the widows and orphans you hear more in the Old Testament, and you'll see laws that are designed so that when you were harvesting, you left some, that you cared for the people. When you had this understanding, the biblical understanding of shalom was peace, not just the absence of war, but peace that, how do the widows and orphans feel? Or do they feel safe? Are they taken care for? That was justice. And you'll also notice, if you're like me, you might remember or heard this phrase, learned it, do justice. Do justice. And this is the NIV, and that's a much better translation. This is not just, this is a lifestyle, that to act justly, not just to go and do some justice one time, but to act justly. How are you going to just act with this sort of love and accord? And so when, is this last process over the last few years, when we are talking about missional alignment, It began with a group of folks, and I see Debbie Golden and several others around here were part of the vision team, and we worked for 14 months on this vision, and what came out of that is what we're trying to lean into now with bringing the hope and healing of Christ to our community one life at a time. But there's some other parts to it that I think we need to lean into hard going forward, and part of it is already in our DNA. We just need to remember really who we are and to live into it. And one of those core values that we have is advocacy for children. What does justice for children in our community look like as we lean into that? How would that? And you can look around and you can see it happening in places already. I mean, and it has for years. It's who we are. But as we get more aligned missionally, how does that look? How do we act justly in bringing advocacy for children? And then loving mercy. And again, I don't want to harp too much on the Hebrew, but I will show you my Bible study for the week. That word, sometimes you hear loving kindness, right? You've seen that translated. It actually, again, we don't have one English word. You know, if you look at that two-word phrase, the first word is definitely love. But the second word in English, it could be translated loyalty. It could be traded kindness and certainly mercy. It's really all of those things. It's a different kind of love, to love mercy and to love kindness. I'll tell you, friends, I look around this church, I see some of the most merciful, kind hearts that I've ever known in my life. And one of our core values was genuine compassion. We need to continue to lean hard into that. And what does that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. We had a young man show up for worship this morning at the 9:30 hour, who was going through some difficult times that I won't go into, but his life, he had some really rough issues that are going on. It's the first time he'd ever been to the church. He was, first of all, noted, 15 people tell me he's first-time guest. You know, that's the kind of reception we have here. But during one of the songs, he got very emotional, and I saw two or three of our church members over holding him as he wept. You know, that's what loving mercy looks like. That's what compassion is. Act justly. Love mercy, and then to walk humbly. Walking humbly. Well, going back when I was writing those papers, the ones that Esther had to type generally was when I was doing my music degree, so that was all very interesting, I'm sure. I majored in music theory and composition. That's really just riveting. But I, in seminary, when I was typing my own papers, I took a course on Karl Barth, the theology of Karl Barth. And talk about somebody who could take what should have been simple and make them very complicated. Karl Barth just wrote gobs and gobs of stuff, and of course he was German and it was very, you know. But my professor did such a great job of helping us kind of see, if you understood where he was coming from, if you could align his method, then as you read and as you study, you saw it come out in his writings. And so Karl Barth had this this method, this way, and it was very linear. And it started with, as we approach our life in God, theology, the study of God, as we started that, the first one was limits. Okay, I'll come back to that. And then it was center. And then it was formation. And then it was confirmation. In our last service, Sam Sweeney made the statement, sing it till you mean it. You know, so, and there's a point there that sometimes, you know, as in our lives, there is a formation going on that we're not quite fully aware of. You know, little kids come to Sunday school and we teach them 10 commandments, or we teach them some other biblical concepts that's pretty on their age level, and we'll use crafts and we'll do songs and stuff, and along the way they're growing, and in our adult classes, we may have in a class and we are discussing sort of concept that's deeply theological, and they're reading and studying about it. And so there's this sort of formation understanding as we're talking about this making disciples. You know, there's this formation that happens and takes place. And then somewhere along the way, there's confirmation that happens, because suddenly the light goes off. Oh man, that's a confirmation of what was being formed is now confirmed. We see it very obviously in something we call confirmation. These kids that we've raised a life that becomes the gospel for, you know, the whole purpose of confirmation is for them to be able to claim that for themselves, the things that have been made firm in them, confirmation. And so then going backwards, the second step was center. And Christ is center. And so that all, as you study the Bible, as you study and you look at life, as you look at science, if you look at geography, you look at history and everything, you look at it through the perspective of Christ as center. And so, you know, that also seems obvious to us when we, as one of our core values, had the centrality of the Gospels as being, you know, one of our core values. And so it is that step. But then there's this first step that Karl Barth had, and I think it's the really beginning of it all, and it leads to what point I'm trying to make about humility and walking humbly, in that his first step was limits. Limits. There's limits to the human mind. We can't know everything. And so, you know, basically, to simplify it, it's We are not God. God is God, and we are not. God works in a whole different dimension than we can understand in our time-space reality. And so understanding that as we approach our life of faith is very important. There's limits. We're not going to figure everything out. There are some things that are unknowable in our time and space. There's arguments that have been made since the very beginning time. How can a good God cause bad things? God calls it. All those big questions that people argue, and it divides churches and it divides people, and sometimes wars are fought. There's limits. And so understanding those limits is a very humbling thing, to walk in humility. Sometimes when that word gets thrown around in our culture, we think of somebody being humble and they got a really poor self-image, so they're kind of walking around with their head down. They're very humble, you know, or they live very humbly or whatever. Or I also, and you know it when you see it, a lot of false humility, you know, but this sort of understanding, and it comes from all of this intertwining of living a life where we act with justice, that we love mercy and kindness and loyalties involved in there too, and learn to walk humbly with our Lord. It is a very complex, complicated, and divided world. But in Christ we are united. We are united in many ways, but no greater way do we see it visually and tactily than when we come to the communion table, when we touch the bread and taste the juice, we hear the words, you know, as God's causing them to remember, I took you out of bondage in Egypt. God says, remember. Remember Christ. Remember how he said to eat the bread and to drink the juice and to remember him. And that's what we celebrate here at this table this morning. May we pray. Oh God, our hope is in you. But we come confessing that we have not always acted very justly. We have at times not acted with love or mercy or kindness. Sometimes we have done the opposite. And Lord, there's many times that we just have believed on our own way. We just knew we were right. We just knew that within our own strength we could get it done. But oh God, we're nothing without you. And we don't know everything. And so we're called to act, to love, and to walk. And we confess those places where we should have done it, that we didn't do it, and those times when we did the opposite and did what we should not have done. Please forgive us in the name of Christ, and help us to see that we can be united by your grace and your love. Even as the body was broken apart and the blood was spilled on the cross, that as we come here and as we partake of the bread and of the juice, oh God, that we would be the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. Make us one with Christ, one with each other in ministry until God returns as the triumphal King, and heaven is on earth. We pray in Christ's most holy name. Amen.